bad Christian or sermons on the seven deadly sins and the different sins against God and our neighbor which flow therefrom by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne 1740 by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur Martyr, Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1887, on the circumstances of restitution, preached on the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, and he gave him to his mother, St. Luke chapter 7, verse 15, introduction. Was there any necessity for Christ to give back the young man to his mother after having restored him to life? And he gave him to his mother. Did the young man still belong to his mother? No, my dear brethren. Once death has intervened, although one is restored to life by miracle, all the bonds are loosed which during life connect men with each other, whether they arise from natural ties or from mutual agreement. Thus, if today a husband dies and tomorrow is restored to life again, his former marriage is annulled, and both husband and wife are free from all obligations towards each other. Still, if a child restored to life should belong to anyone, there is no doubt that it is to his mother. Therefore, he gave him to his mother. I return, my dear brethren, to the matter I have already spoken of. I have recently treated of restitution and shown that it is necessary and indispensably necessary in order to avoid eternal damnation, so that inability alone can excuse one from making it. I have still the one point to treat of which will conclude the subject, and that is the manner in which one is bound to make restitution, so that we have now four circumstances to consider, namely, who, to whom, what, and when. Final of the discourse. Who must make restitution? Such is the first question. To whom must it be made? The second question. What must be restored? The third question. When must it be restored? The fourth question. I shall answer each one separately. I do not at all suspect, my dear brethren, that such knavery and injustice is committed amongst us. My only design is to inspire everyone with a horror of it. To this end, help me, O Virgin Mother, Mirror of Justice, and you too, Holy Guardian Angels. With regard to the first question, it might seem as if I only wish to have something to talk about in order to pass away the time and to fill up an hour for the sermon, when I undertake to explain to you who is bound to make restitution. For you will think, there's no difficulty about that. We all know that that obligation concerns those who take, keep, or in any way injure what belongs to others, as we have already heard in another sermon. That is quite true, but would to God that all who knew this obligation would fulfill it when it concerns them according to their knowledge. How many injustices are committed here and there in the world? How seldom do we hear of restitution being duly made for them? As St. John Chrysostom says, men are most eager to take the property of others, but very sluggish about restoring it. Generally speaking, they who make restitution are those who resemble the small birds that plunder the vineyard by taking a grape here and there. But what of the wolves that tear down the whole vines and do great damage? That is to say, restitution is generally made by such people as poor servants or workmen who have taken a few shillings from their employers when they hear injustice spoken of. Their conscience at once begins to annoy them, and they try in their poverty to find the means of giving back secretly what they have stolen, or of making good any injury they have done others. And if they have no other means, they try to make up for the theft by increased diligence. But what are the great thieves who commit gross injustices, who steal by hundreds and thousands in their offices of business dealings? St. Augustine, in his epistle to the Macedonians, asks, "Where shall we find one through whose carelessness or fraud a poor man has lost a lawsuit for want of money to carry it on, whose conscience reproaches him, and who endeavors to repair the injury he has caused? Where shall we find one who, having undertaken too many charges through greed of gain, which he is unable to look after properly, is uneasy on that account, and ready to make good the harm he must have done too many?" Where shall we find one who is willing to give up the fruits of the benefits he has acquired through simony and enjoyed for many years? Where shall we find one who, having refused to do his duty and defend the rights of others, unless they fill his hands with bribes, feels troubled in conscience and wishes to give back what he has thus unjustly received? Where shall we find one who, having enriched himself by usurious contracts and oppression of the poor, is willing to make restitution? Where shall we find one who, having dishonestly supplanted another in his office and employment, so that the latter has suffered greatly thereby, is ready to atone for the injury inflicted? Where shall we find one who is willing to restore what he has unjustly extorted from poor widows and orphans? Where shall we find one who is ready to repair the harm he has done by his wicked counsel in subjecting whole districts and countries to unusually severe taxation? No, it is not easy to find people of that kind who are willing to make restitution, although they are bound to do so. Besides, we must not forget that not only the people themselves who have taken, kept, or injured the property of others, but also their children, heirs, and all who share in the unjust gain are under the same obligation. If the former do not make restitution, and the latter are aware of the injustice committed. Yet many a one thinks to himself, "What is it to me if my ancestors, or others from whom I have received anything, have acquired unjustly what they have given me? Let them look to it. It is their own affair. I have not stolen. I have taken in good faith what they have given me. How could I prevent them from doing wrong?" No, that will not do, my dear brethren. What is unjustly gained always cries out for its lawful owner, as jurists and theologians say. Even if I buy a thing with my own money and hear that it is stolen, I must give it back and suffer the loss. The sin of injustice is the only one that binds the children and descendants of the guilty man to atonement. For instance, if my father and mother had been guilty of cursing and blaspheming, although I believe quite the contrary of them, and I, as their son, should not have to answer for them. They must bear all the consequences of their own guilt, nor am I bound to anything on their account. If my father neglected to perform the penance enjoined on him in confession, I should not be obliged to perform it for him, and if I did so, it would not benefit him. If my mother injured the character of another, I should not be bound to restore that other's good name. But with regard to the restitution of another's property, there is a great difference. If my father left me a property, some of which I knew to have been unjustly acquired, for which he made no restitution during his life, I would be bound under pain of sin, although I had no share in his injustice, to restore that ill-gotten property to its lawful owner. Or, in case I could not find the owner, I ought to give it to the poor. And if I do not fulfill my obligation, it passes on to all who inherit or receive that property from me. God forbade the Israelites, by the prophet Ezekiel, to make further use of the then common proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the teeth of the children are set on edge. That is to say, the children must bear their parents' sins. No, that must not be. As I live, saith the Lord God, this parable shall be no more to you a proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, the same shall die, and no others on account of it. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, and the Father shall not bear the iniquity of the Son. The justice of the just shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Therefore, if the Father is wicked, he alone has to bear the penalty. If the Son is pious, all the better for himself. But in the matter of restitution, my dear brethren, of which we are now speaking, the proverb is quite true. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the teeth of the children are set on edge. The children share in the sin of their parents if they do not restore the unjustly acquired property left them by their parents. From this, parents, you can see how foolishly you act when you try to enrich your children by dishonest means. You think that it is out of fatherly love and tenderness you are acting when you endeavor to leave them a rich legacy, while in reality, you could not do a worse thing for them than to leave them what you have made dishonestly. If you were determined against the law of nature to make your children miserable in time and eternity, you could not better carry out your cruel purpose than by making them heirs of your unjust gains. For in that way you lay upon them an obligation so grievous and so troublesome that it is very unlikely that they will ever fulfill it properly, according to the words of St. Augustine. They burden their children with the tears of poor widows, and thus, instead of educating, they suffocate them. Poor children, how I pity you. I do not mean you who inherit not even a crust of bread from your parents during dying in extreme poverty. For divine providence, if you have confidence in it, will take better care of you than your father or mother could. But I pity you, rich and yet most miserable children, who have inherited from your parents much wealth that was not all honestly made, and for which you will probably never make due restitution. Unhappy are you indeed to be born of a father and mother who, by leaving you a few handfuls of money, condemn you to hell for all eternity, so that everyone who possesses or enjoys or receives the fruits of what he knows to have been dishonestly acquired, in any way whatever, is bound to make restitution. To whom must it be made? That is the second question. It seems to be an unnecessary one like the first. For there is no one who is not ready to answer that restitution must be made to him who is the owner of the stolen or injured property. So too is the case, my dear brethren, yet the contrary is very often done. Many men make a grievous mistake in this matter. They think that they will satisfy their conscience and fulfill their obligation by giving the stolen money to the poor, or to the church, or by having masses said for it. Nay, sometimes ignorant confessors advise their penitents, who accuse themselves of theft, to make restitution in that way. Certainly, if I do not know all, after diligent inquiry, cannot find out the person I have stolen from or injured, and it is enough for me to give the stolen money to the poor or to get masses said for it. But I must devote to that purpose not merely a part, but the whole of the money in question, and that I am bound to do in those circumstances under pain of sin. But if I can find out the lawful owner or the community I have injured, neither alms nor masses will suffice, nor an offering to the church. The rightful owner must have what belongs to him. It is a work of Christian charity to give alms, and no one will gainsay that. But they must be given from one's own and not from what belongs to other people. The poor man, says St. Augustine, to whom you given alms, rejoices and prays for you. But the man whom you have wronged cries out to heaven for vengeance on you. Which of these two will God hear? When you give alms, it is to Jesus Christ himself you give them. But on the other hand, you rob Jesus Christ in the person of your neighbor to whom you have acted dishonestly. Tell me, would you be satisfied if a man were to take your money from you and give it to the poor? No, you would say. If I want to give alms, I can do so myself. If you have caught a thief in the act, and you bring him before the judge in order to recover what belongs to you, the thief goes secretly to the judge and gives him the half or the whole of the stolen money. The judge accepts the bribes and lets the thief go. What would you think of that? Oh, what an unjust and wicked man, you would think. Are you a judge? Are you more of a thief than the other? And you would be quite right in thinking so. But you try to make our Lord act in that way. You have robbed others and enriched yourself with the blood of the poor who cry out to Christ our judge for restitution to be made them. Now what do? You give alms instead. That is, you try to bribe Christ your judge that he may let you free and not condemn you to hell. Thus, wicked man that you are, you wish to make Christ an unjust judge who will help you to steal the property of others. How can you be so reckless? Imagine you see the patriarch Jacob, when Joseph's coat, stained with blood, was brought to him, and they said to him, "See whether this be thy son's coat." What grief the old man must have felt. "Alas," he said with bitter tears, "I know it. An evil, wild beast hath devoured Joseph, unjust possessor of the property of others. What do when you give alms to the Almighty with what is not yours? You place before him the blood, money of his child. You show him the coat of a poor orphan, the goods you have robbed others of. There you say to him, 'See if you recognize that.' Ah, if God could feel pain, certainly an alms of that kind would cause him a bitter pain. An evil wild beast that devoured Joseph, you are that evil beast, who by your usuries and thefts have taken away what belonged to my servants and children. Certainly I know that money, it belongs to that merchant, to that poor citizen, to that workman, to that widow. And you dare to lay it as an offering at my feet? Unchristian, wicked alms, you call on heaven for vengeance instead of mercy. It is cruel, I know, not to help the hungry and naked when one can. But it is still greater cruelty to throw them stinking carrion in the shape of other people's money. If the poor are good Christians, they must protest against it and cry out with St. Ambrose, "Do not feed us with the blood of our brethren." The pelican feeds its young with blood, and the eagle too. But what a difference between them. The pelican tears open its own breast in order to give its blood to its young. But the eagle gives to its young the flesh and blood of other birds and beasts. If you feed the poor, you must do it like the pelican and not like the eagle. The elder Tobias said to his son, give alms out of thy substance. Do not give them out of what belongs to others. St. John Chrysostom uses these emphatic words. Christ has said, give alms and not avarice. What is given out of the property of others is no alms, although it be given to the needy. He who takes what belongs to others is certainly not merciful, although he gives endless treasures to the poor. If you have stolen only a farthing, or given a talent of gold in alms, still you have not restored the farthing. Any word, unjust Christian. If you have given 100 times more in alms than your stolen property is worth, you are therefore not freed from your obligation. You are still bound under pain of eternal damnation to restore what you have stolen to its lawful owner, provided you can discover him. If you want an example, you have one in Zacchaeus after his conversion. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Certainly a rich alms, but he says, of my goods, and he adds, and if I have wronged any man of anything, I restore him fourfold. I will have masses set for it, you think, and many others with you. Fine masses they will be. A nice sacrifice that which you offer to God within the people's money. It is to such as you that St. Chrysostom applies the words of the prophet Malachi. You have covered the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and bellowing, so that I have no more a regard to sacrifice, neither do I accept any atonement at your hands. Now you wish to have masses said, and to bedew the altar of the Lord with the tears of the poor whom you have deceived and wronged. Must not the Most High reject such a sacrifice with disgust? Certainly, for according to the wise man, the victims of the wicked are abominable to the Lord, because they come from injustice. Stolen incense is not accepted in heaven. The sighs of the poor find a hearing before the prayers of the priest. God looks upon such a sacrifice as an abomination, not certainly in itself, for the Holy Mass is a most pleasing sacrifice in the eyes of God. But because it is offered with money unjustly gained and with the blood of the poor. We read in the book of Ecclesiasticus, those terrible words, he that offereth the sacrifice of the goods of the poor is as one that sacrifices the son in the presence of his father. What a horrible thing it would be to see a murderer tearing a son out of his father's arms, killing him, and then throwing the mangled body at the father's feet. Such, according to the Holy Scriptures, is the act of him who steals from another and offers the stolen goods to God. The victims of the wicked are abominable to the Lord. So that the conscience is as little helped, the obligation is as little fulfilled by that means as by almsgiving. We may apply to this the words that Christ uses in another sense in the Gospel of St. Matthew. If therefore thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there thou remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, I say, if you remember that you owe your brother anything, leave there thy offering before the altar and go first to be reconciled to thy brother. I say, go and give your neighbor what belongs to him, and then coming, thou shalt offer thy gift. Then, if you wish, you may have masses said. I will give the money to the church. Thanks a third. I will keep a lamp burning constantly, or will have an altar put up. And what good will it do you to give the church the money that belongs to other people? That, says St. John Chrysostom, would be a present like the one Judas offered when he threw down in the temple the 30 pieces of silver, the blood money, for which he sold our Lord. A present that deserves the answer that St. Peter gave to Simon the magician when the latter wished to purchase from him the power of giving the Holy Ghost. Keep thy money to thyself to perish with thee. Those vestments that you give to the church are made of materials belonging to one who is perhaps not means enough to clothe himself decently. The silver lamp that you keep burning is made of the sweat of the poor workman whom you have defrauded of the whole or the part of his wages. That chapel you have built with money gained by usury. Away with such gifts. They will only help you to destruction. Do you imagine that you can purchase pardon from a just God at such a price? Serious, in the life of St. Gall, writes to a poor and simple-minded but pious man who was very anxious to make an offering to St. Gall but had not the means of doing so. At last he thought of a plan. He stole from a certain rich man a beehive filled with wax and honey, thinking that it was no harm to take that much from such a rich man for such a holy purpose. He brought the wax home, melted it, and carried it to the church of St. Gall. But when he was on the point of making his offering, he found the wax turned to stone. Terrified at this, he told his companion what he had done, and the latter at once warned him of the necessity of doing penance and told him that he must not be generous to the saints with any people's goods. You may see from this, so unjust man, that if God worked a miracle to show his displeasure at a gift that was offered to him with a good intention and through simple piety solely because it was stolen, how can you expect that the same God will accept the gift that you have so maliciously and unjustly taken from another? Away with your gift. Restore what belongs to others. But to whom? To its rightful owner and to no one else. Give back the money you made by charging unjust interest in times of scarcity. Give back to your workmen the wages you still owe them. Make restitution to those whom you have defrauded of their rights by accepting bribes from their opponents. Give it all back, but to no one except its lawful owner. And if he is no longer alive, give it to his heirs or to his children. But if none of these can be found, then you can and must give it to the poor, not as a charitable alms, but as a debt that you are obliged to pay under pain of sin. The third question is, what must be restored? But it is a question that answers itself. You must restore whatever you have taken, kept, or injured. There can be no doubt of that, but we must not forget that all has to be restored, when possible. It will not do to give back the half or any other part only. How rarely are instances found of such exact restitution? Olaus writes that in the North Sea there are different whirlpools that swallow up not only the water, but often ships as well. Out of these ships, hardly anyone ever comes to the surface again, except perhaps a few pieces of shattered timber. The rest remains at the bottom of the abyss. The same thing happens with restitution. Avarice makes some people, like the raging whirlpool, they swallow down the property of others whenever they get a chance. Of how many shipwrecks are they not the cause? The hard work of the laborer, the wages of servants, the money owed to storekeepers, the usurious interest paid by the poor, etc., are all swallowed up in that whirlpool which gives nothing back. Weeks, months, and years go by before an uneasy conscience or the claims of creditors compel something to be disgorged. Restitution is then thought of, but at the same time a hundred excuses are invented to prevent it from being made in full. The documents that prove the debts are mislaid or torn. When there is no chance of denying the debt, every means is tried to force the creditor to be content with part payment, etc. the wise Ecclesiasticus says of such people. And if he be able to pay, he will stand off, he will scarce pay one half, and will count it as if he had found it. But is that right? Is that the way to pay what one owes? Suppose a robber attacked me and demanded all my money, although I am not in a great fright about that, for he would find little on me. And that I managed to persuade him to be satisfied with the half, which I offered to him freely. Do you think that robber would have a right to that half? No, you would say, he has not. He has robbed you of it. Yes, but I have made an agreement with him. I have given it to him. No matter, you would answer, that agreement is like throwing bread to a dog that he may not bite you. It is the result of fear and violence, and is not made with your free will. Such is the way in which many debtors act. You are well able to pay all they owe, but keep their treasures hidden and pretend to be poor. Tell, at last, the creditors, afraid of getting nothing otherwise, gladly accept the half, or part of what is due to them, and remit the rest of the debt. While the debt is thus released in conscience and before God from the obligation of paying the whole sum, they will find that out in the affair is examined at the divine tribunal. It remains then true that complete restitution is to be made at once, if possible, and if not, it must be made by degrees, as well as one can. Besides, not only must restitution be made for what one has unjustly taken, kept, or injured, but also all the harm suffered by the lawful owner on account of being deprived of his property must be made good. For instance, I have stolen $100 and kept them for 10 years. At last, my conscience begins to trouble me, and I make restitution to my confessor. Thanks be to goodness, then, that I am relieved of the load. But wait, the load is not quite got rid of yet. But how is that? I have given back the $100 I stole. Quite so, but you must remember that the owner of that money could have made profit with it during those 10 years, had he had it. So that profit has to be restored to him. Although the money has been lying idle all the time in the possession of the thief, for the latter is the cause of the loss that the owner suffered by not being able to make his legitimate profit. Nay, if the owner were unable to carry out his business for the want of the $100 I have stolen, so that he has become poor, I am bound to reinstate him, so that I shall have made a fine profit by that theft, and it is not unfrequent consequences of unjust gain that the stolen thing has to be restored 2, 3, or 4 times over before one sin can be forgiven. We have an example of this again in Zacchaeus, who promised to restore fourfold any wrong he had inflicted on others. That is, he was ready not only to give back what he had taken unjustly, but also to make good all the loss caused by his act. Finally, the fourth question is, when is restitution to be made? The answer is, as soon as possible, so that no unnecessary delay is allowed. Theologians teach that he who commits a theft has the guilt of it on his soul as long as he defers making restitution, when it is in his power to make it. Nay, that the sin is renewed as often as he remembers that he has what belongs to another, and renews his determination not to restore it yet. This teaching is based on the natural law of justice, which forbids us to wrong anyone. For he whom I have stolen from has always the right to his property, the right that I violate, as long as I am determined to keep his property against his will. And as I do him wrong by stealing from him, so also I wrong him by unjustly hindering him from using what is his own. but that I do every day and hour that I put off restitution, when it is in my power to make it. This holds good not only for actual thieves, but also for all those who borrow money and without just cause defer repaying it beyond the time appointed. There is only this difference between the highway robber and one who borrows money or makes purchases without paying, that the former takes the money by violence and keeps it without further troubling the person from whom he has taken it, while the latter receives the goods or the money as a friend, and to the great chagrin of the lender or seller, keeps it without any attempt at restitution. There are many, says the wise Ecclesiasticus, who are very skilled in this kind of trickery. They are able to live in grand style and to keep up a fine appearance with other people's money. Many have looked upon a thing lent as a thing found, and have given trouble to them that helped them. If they wish to borrow or buy anything, they bow and scrape in the most humble manner, and are full of honeyed words and promises. Till they receive, they kiss the hand of the lender, and in promises they humble their voice. But when they should be paid, they will ask time. And if the creditor presses for his money, they will return tedious and murmuring words and will complain of the time. And if he be able to pay, he will stand off. Finally, after long waiting, the unfortunate creditor, instead of getting his money, is put off with abuse and hard words. He will defraud him of his money, and he shall get him for an enemy without cause, and he will pay him with reproaches and curses, and instead of honor and good turn, will repay him injuries. If this is right and just, what will be reckoned as an injustice? I will make restitution, many a one thinks, but not yet. And when will you do it? Some other time. Why not now, since it is in your power? It is evident that you are not yet willing to be converted and to return to God and to leave off sinning. I will make restitution when I am dying. I will put it in my will. When you are dying, that is a fine penance indeed that you put off to your deathbed. Of a hundred such penances, there is hardly one that is of any good. Very meritorious indeed it will be for you to restore on your deathbed what you can no longer possess, and which leaves you instead of you leaving it. A restitution of that kind is like throwing goods overboard out of the ship in a storm in order to prevent her from sinking. How earnest you can be in making it, I leave to your imagination. The hour of death is a time of terrible storm. The mind is full of trouble, anxiety, and torment. Is that the time you choose for conversion and for restoring ill-gotten gains? From what motive will you act? Hardly from love of God and of justice, but because you cannot help yourself and because you are afraid of death. I will leave it in my will. But perhaps you die without making a will. What is to become of your soul? If your will is already made out, but your children and heirs defer restitution like yourself, what will become of your soul? It has been so hard for you to make it hitherto that you have been living all this time in the state of sin and in danger of eternal damnation. Will your children and heirs have less difficulty than you in giving back not what they have stolen, but what they have received from you? Must they be more zealous for your salvation than you yourself? Suppose that your children intend to make the restitution according to the terms of your will or your dying injunctions. How do you know that God will give you the great grace being ready to make due restitution in the hour of death, since you refuse to make it so constantly during life? It is probable, nay, Is it possible that such will be the case? I am afraid it will be with you as it was with the usurer mentioned by Cardinal John of Abbeville. This usurer was often warned by the priest during his life to be converted and to make restitution, but he always answered, I will do so, but there is still time. He grew dangerously ill and was again exhorted to penance and restitution. He again made the same answer, I will, but there is time enough, there is no danger yet. The priest continued to warn and the usurer to make the same answer until death came on, when he fell into a faint as if his soul had already left his body. He came to himself again, and the priest renewed his entreaties, but the dying man cried out in a despairing voice, O penance, where art thou? Now I can no longer do penance, according to a just decree of the Supreme Judge, because, while it was in my power to do it, I neglected it, and he immediately gave up his unhappy soul. O man, whoever you are, who have still restitution to make, are you sure that you will fare better in your last moments? Still, granted that it will be so, and that, as you now intend, you will then sincerely repent and make full restitution, what do you gain by the delay? Nothing, but to make it harder for yourself later on. Because desire increases by continued possession, and the longer it lasts, the more difficult it will be for your on your part with for you to part with your unjust gains. Besides, the longer restitution is put off, the greater the injury done, and of course, you will have to give back much more later on. Along with that, you are always uneasy. You cannot receive a sacrament. Any confessions and communions you make are sacrilegious. The absolutions you receive are invalid, for no one can absolve you unless you are ready, really determined to make at once whatever restitution is in your power. Therefore, why do you put it off? Pay what thou owest and at once. I stay with Zacchaeus. Say now with Zacchaeus, if I have wronged any man of anything, I restore him fourfold. He does not say, I will restore, or I have the intention of restoring on my deathbed, or at some other time, or tomorrow, but I restore now, at once, this very moment, I will get rid of my unjust gains and give them to the lawful owner. This is the only means by which you can provide for the salvation of your soul. Nay, it is the only way to ensure the happiness of your household and your descendants. As soon as Zacchaeus made that heroic resolve, Christ said to him those joyful words, This day is salvation come to this house. One might think that he should have said, This day is salvation come to this man, for it was Zacchaeus alone who did the meritorious work. True, the merit was for him alone, but the consequences of his act were extended to his whole family, whose salvation was thus made more easy. For in the family which is burdened with the obligation of restitution, all the members are in danger of eternal damnation, because, as we have seen, the obligation is handed down by the parents to their children, so that the danger of eternal ruin becomes a sort of perpetual legacy in the family. Therefore, restore at once whatever you possess unjustly, that you too may say with a holy joy, This day is salvation come to this house. This day I have freed myself and my family from a heavy burden and from the certain danger of damnation. This day is the beginning of my salvation. My dear brethren, in order to avoid all this trouble, let us never seek to make any unjust gain. That is the chief object I wish to secure by all I have said on this subject. Better is it to have only a little, better to have nothing at all, if God is our friend and a quiet conscience, than to have much money, nay, all the treasures of the world, if God is our enemy and an uneasy conscience. Better to be poor and just than rich and unjust. But what am I saying? Can I be called poor if I have God? Can I be any richer if I can say with truth that the Supreme God belongs to me? Him I shall always strive to possess. Him alone will I serve. I will try to enrich my soul by directing all my actions to God with a pure intention, and so heap up supernatural treasures. The rest, according to your divine promise, will not be wanting. Seek ye therefore first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added unto you according to the will of God. With that, I shall always be content. Amen.